Let me lead us in prayer as we come to think about Psalm 126 together. Father in heaven, we pray that your spirit would be our teacher now as we dwell on your word. Please be at work in us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalm 126, as Dennis just read it for us, thank you very much, is all about joy. Maybe you noticed that as the word joy comes up four times in the psalm. But maybe you're not feeling really very much joy at the moment. Maybe particularly with Preston coming into lockdown, we think, when's this ever going to end? Maybe you're feeling quite glum. Well, what kind of things do you take joy in? Katrina went to see her mum on Thursday, see her for the first time since lockdown. I know there was a lot of joy even in a kind of socially distant reunion, and Shelley being able to see the grandkids. Or perhaps, as we were just saying in the birthday slots, I'm sure Jim and Lorna now are very joyful over the safe arrival of baby Alfie. Although I'm sure there's a lot less joy in the sleepless nights and the nappies and the vomit and all the other things that come along with a newborn. Well, what about corporate joy? What about kind of things we can all take joy in kind of equally together? Got me thinking back to the 75th anniversary of VE Day. And just got me thinking as we were kind of doing our own little socially distant celebrations and certain streets were doing things. We're just thinking, what would it be like to be there for the real celebrations 75 years ago, when announcement of a victory in Europe, war is over, and all the parties and shared joy amongst the allied nations in Europe. Or on a, I guess, a bit of a smaller scale, but just imagine what it'll feel like when together we can celebrate the UK being COVID-free. If that comes to a point, imagine the joy and the celebration we'll be able to have together with no more need for lockdown and measures and all that kind of thing. Well, Psalm 126 this morning invites us to find deeper joy than any of those things. Truer joy, richer joy, more solid and more secure joy. And that if we're in line with this psalm, if we can sing this psalm together, as it were, if our desires are reoriented and aligned with it, then our joy, more than on our circumstances, will much more be in the work of the Lord for his people. As the psalm was read, you might have felt, it kind of feels a bit back to front, doesn't it? So the psalm starts with lots and lots of joy, but then moves into sorrow. And then kind of returns to joy again at the end. We're going to think about it in that kind of way. We're just going to follow the psalm from start to finish. And as we think about the first half, my heading is Rejoice in Past Salvation. Let me read verses 1 and the first half of verse 2. A song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter. Our tongues with songs of joy. Zion's a really important Old Testament word there. Zion was literally the fortress that King David conquered, that then became the city of Jerusalem, the center of Israel, the center of God's people in the promised land. And in the Psalms and in the prophets, Zion is a symbol, it's an emblem, it stands in for God's people. And it brings to mind a picture of God's people in God's place with God in their midst. And so saying that the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion is saying God did this massive thing for his people. And it's so huge, they're just in pure wonder and awe and amazement. It's so wonderful that their mouths are hanging open as they hear the news. They can barely believe what's going on. The days that followed were like a blur. Joy just erupting into singing and dancing and no doubt parties, week-long parties in the streets. They're just full up of laughter and happiness that kind of bubbles out whatever they're doing. A bit like a VE day for God's Old Testament people, Israel. Now, Psalm 126 doesn't spell out what event that they're celebrating. But I think there's only really one candidate for the job, and that's the return from exile. So many years ago, God's people had persistently rebelled, rejected the word of his prophets. They'd gone against him, they'd been worshipping other gods, and eventually, after much patience, many warnings, God sent his people off into exile. The great Babylonian Empire, one of the mightiest empires the world has ever seen, like a steamroller, came and crushed Israel. Crushed God's people. Jerusalem was invaded, the walls were broken down, and the people carried off into exile in Babylon, hundreds and hundreds of miles away, and God's temple burned and destroyed. And now, 70 years later, after the Babylonian Empire has been conquered by the Medes and the Persians, King Cyrus sends God's people back. And God's people can't believe it. So it's miraculous in nature. It's such an epic thing. Beforehand, God's people were like, we're too far gone. God's too far off. God's forgotten us. God's let us down. There is no hope for us. It's like we're dead in our graves, like we're bones lying around. There's no salvation for us. And Ezekiel, one of those prophets in exile, one of those famous chapters of the Bible, in the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37, God says, well, if you're like dead people, if you're that far without hope, well, I can raise the dead. And in that wonderful chapter, Ezekiel prophesies, and there's this picture of the dead being raised. And that's a picture of God's people returning from exile. It's like a resurrection from the dead. It's so amazing and miraculous and wonderful. And that's just how God uses this pagan ruler, Cyrus, who doesn't recognize him, and yet amazingly decrees that his people can go home and rebuild the temple. And it's so amazing. It wasn't just God's people who recognized it as amazing. Did you see there in the second half of verse 2? Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. And so verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Now back in the land, the people are reflecting on what God has done, and their past events, that past deliverance, brings joy to their present. And if you're a Christian here this morning or tuning in at home, well, how much more we have reason to look back on what God has done, his acts of deliverance in the Lord Jesus, and look back with joy. If you're someone who's not yet a Christian, have you seen that joy in Christians that you know? Have you seen how all we want to do and focus on is on Jesus' life and death and resurrection? Because those joyous events were for us. That is God's great act of deliverance in doing great things, in sending his son to die on the cross in the place of sinners like us. And we meet on Sundays because that's Resurrection Day. Jesus was raised on that Easter Sunday. And every Sunday is a celebration, is an acknowledgement that Jesus is alive and risen from the dead. And we get to share in corporate joy. Even in these kind of weird, muted kind of meeting in the building and not being able to do congregational singing, there is still joy. We still get to look around and see brothers and sisters in Christ and know what God has done for us. Well, whether you're in the building this morning or whether you're at home, how can you today dwell on what God has done for you if you're a Christian, if you follow the Lord Jesus? How can those past wonderful gospel events bring joy to your present? How might you find time to reflect on that, to think about that this week? And as we do so, as we find joy in what God's done to deliver us in the past, well, then that naturally leads us to crying out in the present. So the psalmist says in verse 1, look, Lord, you restored the fortunes of Zion back then. So verse 4, restore our fortunes now, Lord, like streams in the Negev. We need you to act as you've done in the past, because right now things aren't like what they were back then. The situation after the people returned from exile was pretty miserable. They were under foreign rule still. They were poor. This temple they had, well, it was a poxy little temple compared to Solomon's great temple during the height of the kingdom. And they're under threat all around. There's enemies all around. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down still. And there's no king in David's line. They're right to look back on God's act of deliverance and returning them from exile with joy. But that just leads them to cry out, God, the work's not finished. Restore your people now. Restore your people again. Act in glory for yourself. Because right now, we're sowing with tears. We're going out with weeping. Serving the Lord, working for the good of his people, working for his name. Well, it's hard work. It's painful. It's emotionally sapping. You can picture the people as they're clearing the walls, clearing the rubble, and just thinking about what the proud and mighty city that Jerusalem once was, the heights of what God's people were, as the enemies mock them, scorn them, threaten them, as they go to worship at the temple that was a shadow of its former glory. And as we reflect today, the situation of Jesus' church, viewed in certain ways, you could say, is pretty miserable. The chronic decline of Christianity in the West, of church numbers, church attendance plummeting, persecution all over the world, hundreds of millions of Christians who wake up to suffering just for bearing the name Jesus. And I was reading the other day about the elimination of a Christian presence in some parts of the Middle East where there have been Christian communities for centuries, in places like Syria and Iraq. It's pretty miserable. Tears are the experience of Christians around the world as they seek to serve the Lord, to be on board with Christ's mission and build up the church. And that's normal Christian experience, says the Bible. Because the church is Jesus' body. Ultimately, this psalm was Jesus' experience of his earthly life. His desire for the restoration and the deliverance of his people, well, it led him all the way to the cross. He was that man of sorrows who led a life of weeping and tears for our sakes. I'm sure there was much more sorrow in Jesus' life than we get to see in the Gospels. But even there, we get to see him weeping over stubborn and rebellious hearts. We see him weeping as he rides into Jerusalem, weeping over the city that was going to kill him. Famously weeping at the side of the grave of his friend Lazarus. Anger at death in God's world. Weeping most poignantly in the Garden of Gethsemane as he contemplates that suffering that he will endure for us. So the God's Old Testament people cried, Jesus cried, and we cry too in our present struggle. We all face heartache, both because we're sinners and we live in a fallen world. And wonderfully, as we were thinking last week, God intimately and tenderly cares for all of our needs and our struggles. If you've not seen James's sermon from last week, let me encourage you to go back and have a listen. But Psalm 126 carries us on, takes us on a step this morning to get us beyond ourselves and crying out for Christ's cause, for the glory of his name, for the sake of his people, the church. And that's a very different question, isn't it? Do we weep over the situation of Christ's church? And in the first place, I don't just mean us here at St. Andrew's or a particular denomination like the Church of England, but I mean for all of Christ's people in the UK, say, or all of Christ's people around the world. And I have to admit, I have to confess, I do so rarely. It shows up how my heart isn't in line with the Lord Jesus as much as it should be, or in line with this psalm. And I think there are two issues. I think there are two reasons why not. Firstly, it is really good that I find joy in all sorts of present blessings. It's great to have a thankful heart that praises God for the good things he's given us now. But how much more do we need to find our joy in what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus? And then secondly, because we inhabit the culture we do, well, our automatic instincts are so individualistic. I don't know about you, but I find it so easy to rejoice and think about what Jesus has done for me, so much more naturally than think about it as a corporate thing, what Jesus has done for us. And so we must pray that God would tune our hearts to be in line with his Son and in line with this psalm, that we would cry out much more for the state of Christ's church now. Well, we thought about past salvation and present struggle. Well, lastly, be confident of future singing. Have a look at verses 5 and 6. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. The psalmist is so confident of songs of joy are coming. Now, this is no prosperity gospel. He's not kind of naming it and claiming it. He's realistic about the present tears and suffering. But the psalmist is saying there is a future when all sorrow will be overtaken by joy. That when the Lord Jesus returns, when he comes back, there will be no more tears. All the tissue makers will be put out of business. This was the faint hope of God's Old Testament people. So how can the psalmist be so sure? It doesn't quite come out in our translation, but verse 6 is so emphatic. Surely those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, surely they will return with songs of joy. And the psalmist can be sure because he's calling on the name of the Lord, the covenant God, the one who delivers on all of his promises. The psalmist can look back to God's past action, back in the Exodus, back in the return from exile, to know God's utter faithfulness, to know that he will do what he has said, that his future promises are as good as done. And so the psalmist is certain that one day all that is done now, all those tears that are shed, being faithful to the Lord, serving the Lord, seeking to serve his people, they are worth it. Because a harvest is coming, a harvest of joy. And so if we too desire, however weakly, the glory of Jesus' name and the glory of his people, the good of his people, then a time is coming when we too will be overtaken with joy, when laughter and songs of joy will fill our mouths forever as we spend eternity with our Lord and Master. And we can be all the more sure of this than the psalmist because we can look back to Jesus. How Jesus sowed in tears all the way to the cross. How he was raised from the dead and is ascended on high in glory. Jesus is not weeping anymore. The man of sorrows is now the king of all the universe for our sakes. And when he comes again, just like him, we will weep no more. Jesus' earthly life was sowing in tears so that we might reap in joy. Jesus' parable of the sower is an example of how the New Testament picks up on this picture of sowing and reaping. That now we sow the word of God and we pray for it to take root in our lives and other people's lives, that there will be a great harvest. And this sowing isn't just something that preachers in a pulpit do or Bible study leaders do. It's something for all of God's people, something for all of us. That as we speak God's truth to one another, as we do that in love, as we seek to remind one another of God's promises, as we help one another to keep going, as we share the gospel with those who don't yet know the Lord Jesus, as we share our lives with them, as we take opportunities to answer the questions they have about the hope that we have. That is the sowing that the New Testament has in mind. That is the fulfillment of this psalm. And it's hard work. It's costly. It's tearful. But this psalm helps us see just how much it's worth it, because the harvest is coming. That we will be overflowing with delight on that day when we stand before the Lord Jesus and we look around and we see brothers and sisters that we've helped keep going by the grace of God. As we see people who we've known, who we've had an influence on for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the Lord Jesus, standing there with us. As all together we share in perfect glory with the Lord Jesus. Christ's cause for his church is like no other. It encompasses the whole of our lives and our eternity. There is real joy, secured and made solid by what Jesus has done for us in those events 2,000 years ago. There is one unifying purpose for all of us in the present, as we live and speak for Jesus in our daily lives, however insignificant that may seem and feel, however tearful it may be in the present. And then there is unimaginable glory and joy that we can be confident of, not because of anything in ourselves, but only because of him, of Jesus who walked this path, who sowed in tears so that we might reap joy. And if you're someone who's listening along to this and you're not yet a Christian, well, know that Jesus holds out this joy, holds out this purpose, holds out this eternity for you. If only you will receive him and put your life into his hands. Let me lead us in prayer. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you became the man of sorrows for our sake. We praise you for the great things that you've done for us, your people. Please would you shape our hearts and minds that we would rejoice in what you've done for us. Please give us a corporate mindset that we would have joy together in you. And help us to persevere, help us to keep going, to be sowing in tears now, knowing the joy that you have in store for us. And we long for your coming. We pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.